Welcome to the Emmanuel Church Family Day Away 2019. Special welcome to Robin, who will be our speaker. We look forward to hearing what you've got to say. Let me remind myself. If you need toilets, they're through that door. I'm not planning for there to be an emergency evacuation. You'll be pleased to hear it's not on the running order. But if there are, go out through either this door or the one you came in from. This one's quicker. Everything you need for today, you should have in your Bible or in the handout that was on your desk chair. There's pens with you. I think that's all the housekeeping I need to do. So let's start with the first song, which is on the screen.
Thank you.
Please be seated. And let's pray to the one for whom we, of whom we adore. Father God, we adore you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are worthy of all praise. Father God, we commit this today into your hands. Give us open ears and open hearts to hear your word and your voice. Amen. At this moment, we send the children's group out. Oh, they've gone. That was... I see, right. Behind the time, as always. Before Robin comes to speak to us, I was going to ask him a few questions.
Thank you. I am really glad I've got Ken here to fight the technology. He's done a brilliant job. First question, Robin, how did you become a Christian?
Hey, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. Thanks so much for your welcome. Thanks for inviting me. How did I become a Christian? I have the great privilege of having parents who love the Lord Jesus. They brought me up to know him and to follow him. So there's a sense in which I can't remember a time when I didn't love Jesus in my own 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 11-year-old kind of way. That said, there were definite moments of greater clarity in my discipleship. I think I was about sort of 15. I realized that just because mum and dad were followers of Christ didn't automatically make me a follower of Christ. And that was a time of real growth for me as a Christian. School was hard. I was at a boarding school. There weren't many Christians around. I struggled as a Christian at school. University was really key for me when I really flourished as a Christian. So when did I become a Christian? I maybe 15, maybe earlier. I don't know exactly. And sometimes I worry about that. Sometimes I think, oh, I should be able to date it. You know how, you know, people say, you know, the 21st of July, you know, 2016 or something. I can't point to a date. But then as I bring my own kids up, I kind of want them to have the same testimony in terms of just they always loved the Lord as best they could, as much as they knew. Yeah. But I am a Christian. Yeah, okay.
So you've been a Christian since a long time ago.
Yeah.
Presumably you've found that being a Christian gets difficult at times.
Yeah.
These human beings do get difficult, don't we?
Yeah, definitely.
Why don't you chuck it in?
Well, it's a timely question. I'm in the middle of something of a crisis at the moment, and there are some really dark days as a Christian. I think the thing that keeps me going is knowing that it's fundamentally true that God is God, that God is good, that Christ really did die for my sins, and he really did rise again on the third day, and he's coming back, and that is absolutely true. And that's what keeps me going. And connected to that is reading the Bible. So definitely, as I look back on my Christian life, the times when I've been strongest as a Christian have been the times when I've been in God's Word, times I've been weakest, and when the times when I've drifted from God's Word. So the Bible, God's Word, keeps me going, and I'm very grateful for that.
Thank you. Before I hand over, let's pray. Father God, as we hear your word read, please bring it alive to us. Please take the words that Robin has prepared and by your spirit speak to our hearts through those words. Amen.
Amen.
And some readings.
Well, we're now going to start our exploration of the book of Ezekiel, and we will find at the beginning of it on page 830 of the Bible, we probably start at verse 1. In the 30th year in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by Kibar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Joachim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Uzai, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the Lord, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four of living creatures. In appearance, therefore, was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched each other one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covered his body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. The fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightened the flesh out of it. The creatures sped back and forth, like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel, intersecting them. As they moved, they would go in any one of four directions the creature faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and glossy, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, it really is a joy to be with you today. Thank you for having me. I also am at Emmanuel Church Wimbledon, not Emmanuel Church Tolworth. We pray for you regularly, and I love seeing Bart at various different meetings, and it's good to hear what God is doing. I gather you had Ken from Emmanuel last Sunday. He really enjoyed being with you, so thank you for having him. Forgive my slightly dodgy music stand, but it's broken. That's why it's on a table, but there we go. Now, this morning, we're going to be in Ezekiel for our two sessions. So keep Ezekiel chapter 1 open, and you'll find a bit of an outline of where we're heading on page 4. I wonder what you were doing when you were 30, or if you're not yet 30, what you think you might be doing when you are. When I was 30, 15 years ago, I was finishing a curacy and preparing to move to Delhi. My wife and I were in Delhi for 7 years as Crosslinks mission partners. I was pastoring a church out there. Well, there's no doubt that Ezekiel would have remembered his 30th year. Indeed, that's where his book begins. Do you see it there in verse 1? In the 30th year. That is, in his 30th year. So Ezekiel's 30. And verse 3 tells us that Ezekiel's a priest. Now, age 30 was the time when Israelite priests would have started their priestly ministry in the temple. But even though he's now hit the right age, Ezekiel can't do that because he's no longer in Jerusalem. No, verse 2, he is in the land of the Babylonians. He's by the Kibar Canal. If you think of modern day Iraq, you think of Baghdad, you think of Basra, well, the Kibar Canal was sort of halfway between Baghdad and Basra. And he's there because, verse 2, he's been exiled by the Babylonians. Could someone let our friends in? Thank you. Maybe they go around the other way. There we go. Hi there, welcome. Come and join us. There's some seats at the front. There's always seats at the front, aren't there? Never seats at the back. You notice that? Yeah, here you go. We're in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's on page, what page is it on? 830. And there's a handout, and we're on page 4 of that. To understand the Bible, you need to know a bit of geography and a bit of history. Some people love geography and history, some people don't. But you need to know a little bit of basic geography and history. And the history we need to know here is the big event in Israel's history was the exile to Babylon. It was the great defining moment in Israel's life. It happened in 587 BC, but actually it started before that. It was a gradual thing. And it began in 598 BC when King Jehoiachin was on the throne. Do you see that there in verse 2, the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin? Ezekiel, it seems, was one of the first of those to be deported. And that's why verse 1 tells us that he was among the exiles. And now, 5 years later, we can actually date this precisely to the 31st of July, 593. Something extraordinary happens. God gives Ezekiel an astonishing vision and a life-changing mission. It's a vision and it's a mission which God's people in exile needed then and which God's people in exile need today. And that means us. I wonder if you realize that if you're a Christian, you are in exile. You're in exile. Sure, God has wonderfully rescued us, but we're far from our true home in heaven. It's a bit like when you go abroad overseas on holiday and you have a really good time, but you begin to look forward, don't you, to the time of getting back and getting back to familiarity. Well, for us, familiarity is not the world. It should not be the world. Familiarity, home is heaven, and we are exiles. We are homesick. We are living in a strange land. And you know, many Bible books are written to God's people in exile. Books like Ezekiel, books like 1 Peter, books like Revelation. And those books won't really resonate with us until we understand that we too are exiles. So what do you need to do when you are in exile? Well, chapters 1 to 3 tell us to do two things. We need to behold the glory of God, and we need to listen to the word of God. So first of all, behold the glory of God. We live in a world where everything is light, don't we? I was joking with Richard there earlier about Iron Brew. You know, they've taken the sugar out. Iron Brew, light. Coke, light. All the discussions about Brexit, whatever you think about that. Some people wanting a Brexit, light. And we even have God, light. In many churches today, in many Christian books today, that's what you will find, a God, light. A God who is more almighty than almighty. Indeed, that's what a lot of Christians want. They want a God who is kind of fun and kind of not too serious and kind of, you know, acceptable. But the God of the Bible is a God of glory. A God of glory. And God's glory is a massive theme in this book. And in the Bible, the word glory literally means heavy or weighty. As I said, I used to live in India, and the land of India was once ruled by the Mughal emperors. They were vast, lavish, wealthy emperors. And every year they had this ceremony where they get out this huge big weighing pan. And on the one side of the pan would stand the Mughal emperor. And on the other stand, they put gold. And they would literally weigh the emperor in gold. It's where we get our phrase, he's worth his weight in gold. Now, if we could put God on one side of a weighing pan, so to speak, well, all the gold in the universe would not lift it one millimeter. He is that heavy, that glorious, that weighty. And in verse 1, the heavens are open. The curtain of heaven is temporarily drawn back. And Ezekiel's given this massive multimedia meeting with this God of glory. And as he writes, he's really struggling to kind of put into words what he saw and what he heard. Just notice how throughout this chapter we get words like likeness and appearance and as it were. He's kind of groping for words. He just can't describe it. Well, first of all, in verses 4 to 14, he sees four living creatures. Now, we know from chapter 10 and verse 20 that these four creatures were cherubim who serve our glorious God. One of my favorite hymns is called Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. If you don't know it, maybe search it up later on. And the last verse of that hymn goes like this. At his feet, the six winged seraphs, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces in his presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High. And we often think of cherubim as kind of small, podgy boys with stubby wings. But that is not what Ezekiel sees, is it? No, these are glorious creatures. They've got human faces, wings and legs. They're strong creatures. Notice verse 10. they're like a lion, an ox, an eagle, the kind of mightiest of the beasts. Now, I realize this seems pretty bizarre to us, but actually Ezekiel himself would have been surrounded by such images. Archaeologists have dug up statues of these kind of composite winged bullmen discovered in northern Syria. But of course, the big difference between those servants of the Assyrian or Babylonian deities and these cherubim is that they serve the true and living God, and therefore they are real. They're not statues, they're real. They can move. Do you see that verse 14? The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. And they can move because of what Ezekiel sees next, verses 15 to 21. He sees a kind of mobile chariot that can go in any direction. And maybe as you come this morning, you're thinking, Ezekiel, help! I don't know anything about Ezekiel. I don't even know where it is in the Bible. Well, you do know something about Ezekiel. You know that expression, wheels within wheels? Well, that comes straight out of this Bible book. Wheels within wheels. It means kind of complicated, difficult to understand. You know, the kind of conservative party leadership election. Kind of wheels within wheels. I don't know how it works. Someone will become prime minister. And these verses are certainly complicated, difficult to understand. Now, I don't know if you like physics and design, but if you do, you might spot that the wheels within wheels here is almost like a gyroscopic structure. And that means, verse 17, that they can go in any of their four directions without turning as they went. Mind-boggling, isn't it? This kind of gyroscopic thing kind of going here, there, and everywhere. But the really important thing that Ezekiel sees, it's not the cherubim. It's not even this cool mobile chariot. It's what's above them. Look at verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other, and each had two wings covering its body. Then look on to verse 26. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. So do you see, it's not only that the mobile chariot can move, but that the mobile chariot is carrying the very throne of God. And this throne is not empty. It's occupied by one with the likeness like a man. It's occupied by a God of glory. We can imagine a BBC reporter catching up with Ezekiel afterwards, maybe Martin Bashir or someone like that. And he has the microphone and he says, "So Ezekiel, did you see God?" "No." "Oh, okay, so you saw the glory of God?" "No." So what did you see, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel replies in the words of halfway through verse 28, "I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Do you see what he's saying there? I didn't even get close. I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory. It's kind of three stages removed. But it was enough to put Ezekiel flat on his face. End of verse 28. "When I saw it, I fell that face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Now, I reckon this vision is both a challenge and a comfort to us. It's a challenge because we leave chapter 1 with Ezekiel lying prostrate on the ground, in utter humility before the awesome God of glory. I wonder, when was that last true of me and last true of you? The point, of course, is not physical prostration. You don't have to do that, although you're welcome to if it helps. The key is the heart attitude. I think for many of us, our God is too small. Our opinions of ourself is too big. And so we need to humble ourselves, to behold the glory of God and see how big He is and see how small we are. There's the challenge. Here's the comfort. It comes in verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. Now, just remember where Ezekiel is. He's not in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where you'd expect him to get a vision of the glory of God. This vision has kind of parallels with Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6? When he's given a sort of similar vision of God in his glory, his holiness, holy, 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 that vision. Where does that take place? In the temple, in Jerusalem, where you expect. But this takes place in the misery and mess of exile. You see, the wonderful thing about God is he's not a localized deity. You know, he's kind of God in Jerusalem, but not in Babylon. You know, he's God in London, but not Beijing. No, he is a God of the universe. He is not a God that we can compartmentalize. You know, he's God at church, but not at school. He's in control in the Bible study group, but not of Brexit. No, God is glorious. He rules from his mobile chariot throne. He doesn't abandon or forsake his people. Maybe you're feeling particularly in exile this morning. Maybe life is a mess for you. Well, know that God is with you. Know, as we've just sung, that God is seated on his throne. Behold our God. Our God is the God of Ezekiel 1. And then the second thing that we're to do as exiles is to listen to the word of God. That's the second thing I want us to consider, and that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. In other words, we are called to be like Ezekiel and not like Israel. Let me explain. As God gets Ezekiel off his feet at the beginning of chapter 2, he commissions him. Verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." And he commissions him not to be a priest, which he was by training, but to be a prophet. Verse 3, he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day." Now, the problem, of course, is that Israel won't listen. No, Israel are disloyal, defiant, and deaf. So they're disloyal, verse 3, because they're a nation of rebels who have rebelled against their God and King. We've only time this morning to look at a few chapters in Ezekiel. I hope it will get you excited to read the rest of the book. And if you read chapters 2 and 3, you'll notice how often that word rebellious comes up. It's how Israel are described. So they're disloyal. Then they're defiant. Chapter 3, verse 7, they have a stubborn heart. But chapter 3, verse 7, "But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they're not willing to listen to me. For the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate." And then they're deaf. Chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that they fail to listen. They fail to listen. And God knows that already. He knows, chapter 3, verse 7, that they're not willing to listen to him. So do you see that Israel doesn't listen to the word of God? And of course, that's why she'd ended up in exile in the first place. It'd be easy to think of the exile in terms of kind of 6th century BC geopolitics. You know, the Assyrians get kicked out, the Babylonians come in, and the Israelites get booted out. But fundamentally, they are in exile because they have failed to listen to God. And here, even in exile, they persist in that disloyalty, defiance, and deafness that had caused it. So Ezekiel's got a really tough job on his hands. He is to be the prophet, bringing the word of God to the people of God who do not want to listen to the word of God. But Ezekiel, well, what a contrast he is to his fellow Israelites. He listens and he obeys. Do you see how God tells him to eat the scroll he gives him? Chapter 2, verse 8. "But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Pretty strange thing to do, isn't it? Can you imagine kind of, you know, getting your Bible and starting eating it this morning? Be very odd. But chapter 3, verse 2, "So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat." And having read it, marked it, literally inwardly digested God's word, he speaks it. Chapter 3, verse 4. "He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them.'" And he does. If you just come over the page to chapter 3, verse 17, we get a very good picture of what Ezekiel is to be and to do. Chapter 3, verse 17. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." Think, if you like, history of a sentry on night duty in a medieval castle. Or think of an air raid warden on the streets of London in World War II. Think of a nuclear missile early warning system. And of course, the key thing for a sentry or an air raid warden or an early warning system is not the response, whether people pull up the drawbridge or head to the Anderson shelter or launch a missile defense. That's not in their hands. No, their job is simply to sound the alarm. Their job is to be faithful. There we go, you on cue. And so it was with Ezekiel. His job is to sound the alarm, to warn Israel that they're in danger. In danger not ultimately from the Babylonians, but from God himself. That's why chapter 3, verse 18, he's to warn the wicked and the righteous. Chapter 3, verse 18, "When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways, in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." Now, I reckon this is a challenge to our listening as God's word comes to us, even this morning. We need to ask ourselves, am I like Israel or am I like Ezekiel? Am I like Israel, maybe looking the part, but not really listening and obeying God's word? Or am I like Ezekiel, showing that I'm listening by obeying? And can I say, this is a real encouragement for us to listen. Flick back a page to chapter 3, verse 3, and notice what the experience was of eating God's word. End of chapter 3, verse 3. "So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." You see, God's word is good. It's delicious. It's delightful. It's good for us. So let's be hungry for the honey of his word. Let's take every opportunity to hear God's word, to eat it, to taste its goodness. I'm so glad you're here today, giving up a Saturday to come and spend time with each other and to spend time in God's word. Let's prioritize church week by week, coming hungry for God's word daily. Let's devour it in our devotions. Well, this is a challenge to our listening. It's also a challenge to our evangelism. I think you've been reading as a church family Rico Tice's book, is that right? Honest Evangelism. That's a great book. I love Rico Tice because he is really faithful with the gospel. And part of being faithful to the gospel is warning people that if they don't turn from their wickedness and sin, they will die eternally for their sin. Warning people that if they don't trust in Christ, then their own blood will be required. And I fear that a lot of our evangelistic preaching and our evangelistic courses these days don't have much by way of warning. Now, of course, we want to speak much of the love of God. We want to speak much of the blessings of being a Christian. Of course we do. But we also need to sound this note of warning, because the Bible does. The Bible frequently urges people to flee from God by fleeing to God. I don't know, most of you, if there's someone here this morning who's not yet a Christian, I need to warn you. I need to warn you that there is a judgment coming, and to be ready for that judgment by turning to Christ and trusting in him. So let's behold the glory of God, and then let's listen to the word of God. Now, of course, those two things are linked, aren't they? I listen to those who I think are important. You know, so the emails flood in, and I'm mentally sifting, she's important, I'll read that one. He's not very important, I won't bother that. You know, the WhatsApp chat comes in, oh yeah, I like that. We're always doing it, we're always sifting, aren't we? What could be more important than to listen to the God of glory? But how do we do that? I mean, do we have to pray that we get some kind of vision like Ezekiel gets here? No. We need to come to the one who's given us all we need to know about God. We need to come to Jesus. You see, the great thing is, friends, we don't have to try and poke our head through the heavens to catch a glimpse of him, because God has come down from heaven to show us himself, and he's come down in Christ. Notice in these opening chapters that Ezekiel is introduced to us as the Spirit-filled Son of Man. The Spirit-filled Son of Man. And therefore, he's a type of Jesus Christ. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus is the Spirit-filled one. He loves to call himself the Son of Man. He is the supreme Spirit-filled Son of Man. And Jesus not only speaks God's word to us as a prophet, he is God's word to us. Do you remember how we hear Christmas after Christmas, John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what happens when he did? Well, John tells us he and others saw his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is how we behold God's glory. Jesus is how we listen to God's word. Just notice how chapter 3 ends. Chapter 3 ends with these words. Whoever will listen, let him listen. And whoever will refuse, let him refuse. Does that remind you of anyone? Think of how often Jesus ends his teaching with words pretty much to that effect. Whoever will listen, let him listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see then how Jesus fulfills these opening chapters of Ezekiel? The Spirit-filled Son of Man, the Word of God, the glory of God, the one who says to us, he who will hear, let him hear. And you know, when we hear, when we come to Christ, when we behold him, we are changed. I put a couple of quotations there on the handout. And the first one tells us how we are changed individually. John Owen was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He was the Dean of Christ Church in Oxford, probably the greatest theologian England has produced. I use that word England advisedly. The Scots produce some pretty good theologians. And he wrote this book called The Glory of Christ, well worth a read. And he says this: a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive by the transforming power with which beholding Christ is always accompanied. This is what transforms us daily into the likeness of Christ. So let us live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and power will then flow from him to us, healing all our declensions, renewing a right spirit in us, and enabling us to abound in all the duties that God requires of us. So if you're feeling in the doldrums spiritually at the moment, if your Christian life's not going well, behold the glory of Christ. Open his word and see how good he is. So we're changed individually. We're also changed corporately as a church. Here's another John Piper, a contemporary Christian writer and preacher. And see what he says. When the glory of God himself saturates our preaching and teaching and conversation and writings, and when he predominates above all talk of methods and strategies and psychological buzzwords and cultural trends, then people might begin to feel he is the central reality of their lives, and the spread of his glory is more important than all their possessions and their plans. I find that a challenge, a real challenge. In our church, we talk about methods and strategies and cultural trends. I guess we're not wrong to do so. But is the glory of God the thing we talk about most? Is that what we're preoccupied about most? Is he more important to us than all our purposes and plans? So, exiles, those who are far from heaven, behold the glory of God. Listen to the word of God. And do that by coming and keeping coming to Jesus Christ, the Spirit-filled Son of Man, the word of God, the glory of God, who says to us, let him who hear, he who hear, let him hear. Let's have a moment of quiet. We'll reflect on what we've heard this morning, and then I'll pray for us. God of glory, we bow before you and we praise you that you are such a great God. Thank you that you are a God who is heavy, who is real, who is solid, who is exalted far above the heavens, and yet who has come down to us in Christ. And thank you that in Christ we see your true glory. Forgive us, we pray, when our view of you has been too small, when our view of ourselves has been too big. And help us, we pray, to be those who listen to you, because we know who is speaking to us. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us for when we've been like Israel, when we've been defiant and deaf and disloyal to you. Please, by your Spirit's power, enable us to be like Ezekiel, hearing your word, obeying your word, passing on your word to others, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Good. What happens now? Coffee, I hope.
Thank you, Robin. If you've got any questions, you're going to be here for coffee, aren't you?
I hope so.